Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis 18. This is now our seventh sermon on the biblical role of elders. And when one scans the biblical record of the task of elders, you can easily see that seven sermons are just scratching the surface. As a way of reminder, we have looked at the following three aspects of the role of the elder. Number one, we spent a week looking at the continuity between the Old and New Testament, that God is our shepherd, both in the Old and New Testament. But at the same time, God has in His shepherding sovereign plan, He has called men to be under-shepherds of His shepherding care of His people. Second of all, we fixed our minds and hearts on knowing that Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. And any man called to lead a congregation are nothing but under shepherds. And we must keep that in mind. We are serving Christ, not ourselves. We point to Him, not us. And thirdly, we spent a couple Sundays looking at the function of elders in regard to teaching and preaching. And now today we transition from the teaching and preaching aspect of the elder to the praying life of an elder. The elders are called to pray and to pray much. Beloved, all Christians are called to be increasing both in their frequency of praying as well as their heartfelt intensity in prayer. What is true of a Christian in general is true of an elder in particular. A biblical elder is a man who first prays in relation to his own spiritual walk, and he also prays for the needs of the flock of those entrusted to him. And it is both of those statements that we need to keep in mind as we walk through this message. One, that the elder must pray in relation to his own walk with God. And secondly, he must pray for the needs of those entrusted to his care. But keep in mind, beloved, as we walk through this message, as we walk through the specific role of an elder to pray, that this also applies to and should be the heartbeat of all Christians. So let's look at the example of Old Testament leaders. In order to show that godly leaders pray, I want to draw your attention to three Old Testament examples of leaders who prayed for their people. And as we look at this, these examples in the Old Testament, and if you see in your bulletin the outline, we're also going to look at Jesus Christ as our example, the New Testament leaders as our example. You're going to see that the biblical revelation of their prayers are primarily intercessory. That is, they are bringing the needs of the people before God. They are bringing people in the throne room of God and saying, help, give this, and we'll see what more of those look like. Intercessory prayer, beloved, flows out of one's own familiarity with the throne of God in relation to his own walk. If you want to be a good intercessor, you first have to be a good prayer. You cannot be faithful in praying for others until you first are familiar with the throne of grace. Look at this in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham and Lot had already split. They went their own ways. Abraham has already rescued Lot. He's back in Sodom. And three men come to Abraham in Genesis 18, and they say they're going to destroy Sodom. Those men leave in verse 22. So the men turned from there, went down towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now understand, he's talking to the pre-incarnate Christ. He is saying, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose, he says, there are 50 within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So here, Abraham is coming before the Lord saying, are you going to sweep away the whole city if you could find 50 righteous? And what does he base his intercessory prayer on? The character of God. He roots his request on the very nature of God. Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Just as a thought there, beloved, remember when we pray to the Father who He is and who we are. We don't storm into the throne of grace and demand something because we think that we have a right to demand of God. But we must remember, as Abraham, so often we must go before the Lord and say, Lord, I am dust. I am ashes. And what I'm asking is only because of grace and mercy. Then he says here in verse 28, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? He said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. 29. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. You can see this intercessory prayer by Abraham to God, saying, okay, what if there's 50? It gets all the way down to 10. And what does that tell you as a side note about Sodom? They were still destroyed. There was not 10 righteous in that place. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. Godly leaders pray. Godly leaders intercede on behalf of people in the presence of God. The people have come out of Egypt. Moses has been up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. And while he's up there, we see this in Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. What an interesting statement. Did you see what God said to Moses? In verse 10, now therefore let me alone. How can a man leave God alone? I mean, it's almost like, Moses, get out of my way. I am going to destroy the very people that you brought out. And When I destroy them, I will use you as an individual to be raised up to be a great nation. But look at verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, did you notice something in this? When God first spoke to Moses, he said, the people you brought out, Moses, the people you brought out, Moses. And in this prayer in which Moses is speaking to God, Moses reminds God that it was you, God, that brought them out. And we have to remind this as leaders that it is not our people. It is the people of God. And so he says, God, it is you who brought them out. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Again, Moses uses the character of God, the covenant of God, in response to God's determined destruction of the people. He comes before and says, don't forget the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now think about this, Lord. If you destroy your people, what are the Egyptians going to say? What are the Gentiles going to say? Beloved, may I ask you this about your prayer life and elders in our own prayer lives. Are we seeking our fame or God's fame? Are we seeking the glory of God in that which we come before the throne of grace to ask for? Or are we seeking our own agenda? Think about this. What an opportunity Moses had. Okay. Go ahead and take them out. They're kind of obnoxious. I'd be great to have my own people. But you know, he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking about the character of God. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, in particular in our own aspects of intercessory prayer, what do we base our prayers on? I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're not going to look at this as in detail, but I just want you to see this. Deuteronomy chapter 9, we've seen Abraham and his intercessory prayer. We've seen Moses in relation to the golden calf incident. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 13 through 21 recounts what we just looked at it with a different aspect on that. But look at verse 22. At Terebah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth HaTavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. So how many more times? Three more times. And he says, and when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I've given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from this day, and I knew you, from the day I knew you. So I, this is what Moses did, so I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or the wickedness of their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people, your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Lord, don't let the people think you're impotent. Lord, this is for your sake. This is for your glory. This is for your name. This is for your fame. And remember, if anyone had a right to be upset with the people that he led, would it not be Moses? But when Moses prays, Moses has the character of God in mind, not his own convenience and not his own pleasure. Let's look at one more example. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is Samuel's farewell address, if you remember. The people of Israel came to Samuel and said, we want a king. We would like to be like the nations. And remember, Samuel said, no, it's not a good idea. But then God said to Samuel, you know, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king. So go ahead and let them do that. And remember, Samuel gave them all the rules and laws of what would be required of them to have a king. And as you look at that, you're like, there's a lot of requirements to have a king over you. And for most of us, we think, well, okay, that would be enough to deter the nation from wanting a king. Instead, what did the people say? We want a king. So here, in Samuel's farewell address, he's in a sense recounting his ministry to them, and he's reminding them of their sin in asking for a king. But look at verse 19 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 12, at verse 19. It says, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart.'" Aren't you grateful that the Lord is gracious? You did this, you're right. But you know what? It's a done deal. Let's just follow the Lord where you're at now. Keep serving Him. Then he says, verse 21, "And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." Again, can you see the character of God in this response back to the people? God's going to do this because of His name's sake. Now look at verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." It would be a sin to not pray for the people, Samuel says. See, when we are called to lead a group of people, we must pray. And think about this again. Samuel could have taken some bitterness and revenge. "Oh, you don't care anyway. You're not going to listen anyway." But what did he do? He continued to pray for them. And that is where we must be. And it doesn't matter in this sense if you're an elder or you're a Bible study leader or you're a dad. You must pray unceasingly for the flock that God has given you. And it would be sin for us to not do so. And you could see such examples further in the Old Testament, such as Ezra and Nehemiah, and which was taught to us in the kids' corner, and Daniel himself. Old Testament leaders prayed. But beloved, so did Christ. Let's turn and look at the example of Jesus Christ in praying. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. For the economy of time, I'll limit our examination of the example of Christ to the Gospel of Mark, with one exception. And that'll be at the end of the example of Christ. Mark chapter 1. And what we're going to plan on doing in this is I want to read the verses. Some of the verses I'll have longer explanatory and preaching comments to make, and others will read and go to the next one. Mark chapter 1. This is what is most commonly understood as the busiest ministry day in the life of Christ. And look what happens after the longest recorded day of ministry that we have in verse 35. It says, "And rising very early in the morning," verse 35, "and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Jesus Christ arose and he prayed. He went to a desolate place. Beloved, there are times in the course of ministerial life that the faithful elder is going to have to take drastic measures to get away from busyness, to get away from life, in order to pray before God. He needs to find himself at times cutting activities, cutting schedule, so that he could be alone with God. That may be in the dark hours, in the morning, or at night. It depends on how God has made that man. But what we see is that Jesus Christ did not allow ministry demands to take away his time from prayer. If the demands were increased, he would simply make up for it, if you will, the next day by arising early to go out into a desolate place to pray. We will at times have to take very important things that we do in life and cut them away out of our schedule to do that which is essential. Elders cannot do everything, but they have to pray. They have to pray. Good and profitable things must never take precedence over that which is essential in ministry. It is recorded of Martin Luther that every single morning he would pray minimally for 3 hours. And when he had really hectic schedules, he would rise earlier to pray. A man who is involved in ministry knows the need to go before God in prayer. He seeks not to do it in his own strength, in his own power, but to do it in God's. Look with me at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You'll see this again in verse 46. Let's start to read in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain or up on the mountain to pray. Jesus Christ at times had to leave the disciples so he could go pray. Jesus Christ understood the need for communion with the Father. Look at chapter 14. Of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14 in verse 32. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they went out to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Then he instructs them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Look at verse 39. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And then he went a third time. Jesus Christ models prayer for us. And I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what is weighing you down. But I want you to see this because this is great instruction for us. Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross momentarily. He is going to face the wrath of God for our sins poured out on Him, and a separation between the Father and the Son for the first time in eternity is going to take place. And what does He do? He prays to the Father. "Lord, Father, Abba, Father, if this can be taken away from me, but not my will." Beloved, how do you pray? See, there are some in this room who will give up on God because you prayed for your will. And you did not pray for God's will. And you gave up on God saying God is not there because He does not answer prayer. But you're mistaken, because He did answer you. He said no. See, we have to instruct our children, we have to instruct the people, and we have to instruct our own hearts, don't we? "God, not my will, but your will be done." And you may be going through an extremely painful and difficult time, or it may be approaching. And you may be wondering, why me? Why me? I want to remind you of something. That there is only one good person ever to live. And it was only that good person who could have said, why me? But he didn't, did he? Not my will, but your will. See, when we pray, we must not pray for our own desires. We must pray for the will of the Father to be done. Let us not lose heart in prayer because we have our eyes and our faith on what we want and not on what God wants. See, not only does Jesus model for us to pray, but He also instructs us to pray. In the same gospel, just quickly, let me give you a couple more references here. Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, verse 17. It says, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Again, the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. You see in verse 24 of the same chapter, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in power and prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And again, what is the context of this? A praying according to the very will of God. Listen, if you pray according to the will of God, that prayer will be answered, won't it? There's some slam prayer requests that you know can be answered. God, give me a greater heart for your word. That's an answered prayer. God, give me a greater passion to be at your throne room in prayer. He's going to answer that. God, give me a heart to hate those things that you hate and love the things that you love. Guess what He's going to answer? You know, this is the will of God, your sanctification. He's going to answer this. This is the will of God that in all things that we should be grateful. God, help me to be grateful. Guess what He's going to answer? So you pray according to the will of God, He'll answer your prayer every single time. Do we believe that He will answer that? You come before the Lord and you say, Lord, I have this situation, this trial, I have no idea how to deal with it, but I need wisdom. Do you know that if you don't doubt, He'll give that to you? James chapter 1, right? But the one who doubts should not expect to receive something. But if you ask the Lord in prayer, in faith, without doubting, you will receive that. Beloved, go to the Lord in His Word and use His Word to guide you in how to pray and what to pray for. And you will get an anchor to your soul that will drive you back further and further and further into the throne room of God. And you will find yourselves being able to say, you know, that prayer was answered. That prayer was answered. That prayer was answered. And you see this again in Mark chapter 13. In verse 18, he says, pray that it may not happen in winter. Speaking about the abomination of desolation and talking about, you know, this is decreed to happen. But pray it won't happen in this time. I mean, do we pray like we ought to? Now, we've looked at the example of Christ that He has prayed. That He teaches us that we ought to be praying. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 quickly to see that Jesus not only modeled the fact that we are to pray, and not only did He tell His disciples to pray, but He teaches them how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, we see this known as the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer. He says in verse 9, pray then like this, Matthew 6, verse 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you see there in that prayer that it is a reliance upon God for everything? You first start by our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. I mean, this is knowing who we go to when we pray. And so what we see is this, that our prayers, beloved, are to be Trinitarian in nature. And here's what I mean by Trinitarian in nature. Here in this passage in Matthew chapter 6, we see that who are we addressing? We're addressing the Father. We go to the Father. Oh, Father, we address the Father in our prayers. But then we see in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the means by which we enter into the Holy of Holies, isn't it? So here we say, here I am, Father. Now, how did we get there anyway? What gave us the access to the Father? It is through Jesus Christ. And then in Jude, verse 20, we see that we're commanded to pray in the Holy Spirit. We're to pray in His power, in His enablement. Thus, we see that we are to pray to the Father through the mediating work of Jesus Christ in the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, as we grow in our knowledge of God's Word, as we grow in our understanding of the respective works of the Trinity in our salvation, in our sanctification, in our subsequent glorification, and how that relates to prayer, we ought to understand more greatly how each member of the Trinity works in relation to us praying. And that ought to guide and direct and inform us how we to be praying. Just to think, our Father, it's not just an address, like a dear John, but it comes with such theological truths and depths that you can get yourself lost in for the next half hour just praising God what enables you to call Him Father, which is both the mediating work of Jesus Christ plus the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And so we see in prayer there is a complete dependence upon God, both for the enablement to ask Him in the first place, but also in everything that we ask, we are to rely upon Him. Now let's go and look at the example of the New Testament leaders. And do that by going to the book of Acts. What you see as you go through the Scriptures, and this is why I try to do the sermon this way, is you see a continuity from Old Testament to New Testament. You see a constant thread throughout it all that godly leaders pray. They pray for the people. They pray for themselves. This is not an Old Testament or New Testament thing. It is the people of God pray to the Father. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to what? They were devoting themselves to prayer." And look what it says in verse 15. It quantifies the group at 120. Jesus Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, and what do the people of God do? They pray. Now go down to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. After the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up and preaches the word, many people get saved. Look at verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer." Then go over to Acts chapter 6. This is a text we've looked at several times as we've gone through the role of a biblical elder. And this is after there was a complaint that came up about our ladies are not getting taken care of. They need food. And what did the elders do? The apostles said, "You know what we need to do is this. You need to find yourself spirit-qualified men to take care of that." But it says, we must not. You see this right here in verse 2. He says, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" And then verse 4. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God." We are to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. Much of the elders' job is private. Did you know that? It's private. There is the public ministry of the Word of God, but much of what happens, which part of our job is to be on our knees in the quietness of our own heart, going before God. He says, listen, this is a very important job to serve tables, but we are not supposed to leave that to do that. We are to pray, and we are to give ourselves to the Word of God. This passage, we see the great importance of prayer. Beloved, prayer and ministry of the Word are to be protected by the church. and it is to be practiced diligently by the elders. This word here, right here, for devote in verse 4, we will devote. The word means to attach oneself to. It means to persist or to hold fast to continue, to endure in, to spend much time in, to devote. Beloved, when it says that we are not to forsake the preaching and the prayer, it means that this is not a periodic acquaintance with the throne of God. But we are to be holding fast to prayer. We're to attach ourselves to prayer. Elders are to persist, and we're to continue, and we are to spend much time in prayer. Our lives are to be identified and associated with prayer. If you have a prayer request, you ought to think, you know what, I know who's going to pray for me. Boom, there you go. And I'm not to be, do the elders really pray for me? Our lives ought to be a flavor of prayer. That when you hear us pray, you know that we are acquainted with God. And it's not with eloquence, but it's with familiarity with the truths of God. Now here's the question. Now, is this prayer a reference to the elders' prayer for the flock? Or is this in reference to his personal private prayer life, in reference to his walk with God? So is this, when it says we must not forsake prayer, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer, is he speaking about their personal private prayer in relation to their walk with God? Or is it speaking about their prayer life in regard to the flock of God that they are over? Well, in seeking to arrive at a correct answer to this question, let us consider this, for example, in regard to the role of teaching. The elder gets up, or sits down, depending upon the venue, and he teaches the Word of God. And let's say it takes him 45 to 60 minutes to get through it. I think we've all been in sermons and under sermons where the content may have been good, but there was not a spiritual tone to it. There wasn't a spiritual flavor to it. In fact, you can say it was quite barren. Now, what makes good content barren in its delivery? Are we saying this is simply personality? See, when we talk about the preaching of the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God, we also are assuming that with that comes the prior saturation of the man of God in the throne room of God in prayer. He ought to prepare his heart and his mind in prayer prior to getting up to teach and preach. See, beloved, preaching and prayer are distinct functions, but they are not separate. We must understand that elders are to give themselves to the teaching and preaching of God's Word, but the quality of that teaching is rooted in the cultivation of his heart with God in prayer. Beloved, may I encourage you and beseech you to pray for us as elders, that we would be men of prayer, that we would grow in our prayer. Let me state this directly, without sanding the edges off. You don't want a teacher who does not first saturate his heart and mind in scriptures, right? You don't want a man up here going, I think this is what it might say. You want somebody who's been in it, is convinced of it, knows it, and is going to declare it, right? It is very similar to prayer. I don't necessarily want to bring my prayer requests, my needs, my conditions, my problems before people who do not know the throne room of God. I want to identify people who are acquainted with God and say, would you pray for me? And so it ought to be with you. You should want elders who know God, not just about God. But you can trust and you can know that they are in the presence of God in prayer. You want men to pray who are affectionately familiar with the throne of grace to bring you before God. Al Martin writes this, The most telling fact of a pastor's ministry is his private life before God, with his heart open before an open Bible and his heart lifted up in secret prayer. Men who are mighty in God are mighty in the secret place, not just in the pulpit. So, is this referring to the elder's private prayer in relation to his own spiritual walk? Or is this referring to his prayer for the flock entrusted to him? And the answer is yes. But you cannot have the second without the first, can you? Like all aspects of the Christian life, our prayer life is imperfect, isn't it? There is great need for striving and advancing to pray more. I don't know about you, but you hear a sermon on biblical praying, without doubt, without exception, slam dunk conviction every single time. We just don't ever pray like we ought, do we? We might have flashes, but we want to pray more. And I think that's part of the conviction. We want to do it. But beloved, in the midst of knowing that we don't pray as we ought, let us not use that as an excuse to not challenge ourselves in the Spirit's enablement to pray more. All right, Acts chapter 10. Actually, you know what? Time's running. I want you to go to chapter 13. Verse 1, we've looked at this too again. I just want to see it again. Now there were, Acts 13, verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, and a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and what? Praying. They laid their hands on them and sent them out. I mean, they prayed to make sure that the one that they were going to send out was truly sent out by God. Go with me to chapter 14, verse 23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So they had appointed elders, and they did it with what again? Prayer and fasting. Let me give you one more passage here. Acts chapter 16. Let's start in verse 11. Actually, let's go down to verse 13. Verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer." They were looking for a place of prayer. They were looking, you know, we think that's where it's going to be. There was a location, there was a geographical place where they anticipated that there would be prayer. Now, beloved, may I ask this of you? Do you have a spot for prayer? Do you have a location for prayer? Do you have a prayer life that you can identify as both you pray without ceasing, but also there are times in which you give yourselves to prayer? I pray and hope that as Peninsula Bible Churches grows in the Word of God, that our appetite for prayer would increase, and that we would find ourselves both, yes, in the study of God's Word, but also that we'd find ourselves more frequently popping up with groups for prayer. Now, we have seen the example of the Old Testament leaders, the example of Christ. We've seen the example of the early leaders in the book of Acts. Now, I want to look quickly at the necessary implications. What are the necessary implications of what we have just looked at? Every born-again Christian, with this brief and limited teaching on God's Word about what it says about prayer, should ignite a greater desire for prayer, shouldn't it? But this is particularly true of elders. All Christians are commanded to pray, aren't we? But with elders, there is even a greater call to pray. Because that comes with our office, to pray for the people. Those given to the duty to lead God's people are to know that they are to go to God to get His enablement that only comes through a growing and more intimate familiarity with the throne of grace. The Word of God and the throne of grace ought to be stamped indelibly on the heart and on the mind of the elder. Most certainly an elder must find himself on his knees in prayer. But beloved, this is not just speaking about times where we're praying just at that moment, but this also includes those spontaneous moments of prayer when you're cutting firewood, when you're digging a ditch, when you're doing grocery shopping, when you're helping your wife around the house. And we think of somebody in the church. Somebody's going through a difficult time. Somebody maybe who's struggling with sin. Maybe somebody's faith that is being disturbed. We bring people before the throne of grace at all times. This speaks both of the deliberate set times set aside as well as the constant spontaneous times of prayer. God is stamped on an elder's heart. The people of God are stamped on the elder's heart. Therefore, an elder must pray. Now, in one sense, the elder who does not pray as he ought could simply be encouraged to pray more. Look at what we just said and pray more. And that would be good advice, wouldn't it? As important as the activity of prayer is, the heartfelt prayer communicates something about the man of God that is as important and maybe even more important than mouthing biblical words. Prayer demonstrates that the man praying knows his inability, and it communicates his reliance upon the sufficient work of Christ. A man who does not pray as he ought is a man who is proud. It's a man who is self-sufficient. A man who is not yet aware of his need for God's enablement, supply to do that which he is called to do. Beloved, you do not want a man who is not growing in his prayer life in relation to his own spiritual walk, nor is he in relation to the spiritual and physical needs of the flock entrusted to him, because it communicates a lack of dependence upon God, who alone is able to help you. Jonathan Edwards wrote this: "The spirit of a true convert is a spirit of faith and reliance on the power, wisdom, and mercy of God. And such a spirit is naturally expressed in prayer. True Christian prayer is the faith and reliance of the soul breathed forth in words." In other words, if you're relying upon God, your soul's automatically going to breathe out to God in prayer. Help, enable, assist. I mean, and let's just be honest about something and transparent here. We're not talking about eloquent prayers. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, you know, Peter drowning. Help, Lord. Sometimes are the very best prayers. Because there are times when sin and the effects of sin get in our life. Let's be honest, do we know how to pray? No, the Bible tells us we don't. So God, sometimes just help. And you know what? You don't want a self-sufficient elder. You want an elder who knows his limitations and his weaknesses. You need one who knows his creatureliness. But he also needs to know where to get the power, where to get the enablement, where to get the source of all living water. Both in the elder's personal life and in the exercise of his duties, an elder is required to have a growing experiential knowledge and practice that he is nothing before God. Beloved, the subject of prayer in the life of an elder is not simply about praying, though that is not being minimized in the slightest. But what is of paramount importance is the principle which lies behind the activity of prayer. And here's the principle: that we must have a deliberate and conscious dependence upon God for everything. And that is in relation to our own walk with God and in relation to our discharge of duties as elders. Pastor Al Martin offers the following five benefits to prayer. Again, these benefits are true of all believers, but in particular to us as elders. And I want you to listen to these and you can write them down. That's fine. Number one. The first benefit to prayer he writes down is this. It increases, personal communion with Christ is renewed and increased. Personal communion with Christ is renewed and increased. Second, one's perspective on reality is kept in focus. One's perspective on reality is kept in focus. Isn't that true? You're just gone to the Lord, just all anxious about something. You go to the Lord in prayer and all of a sudden you realize, man, not only was I being sinful in my anxiety, but I was sinful in my perspective. Third, one's sins are seen in their true light. One's sins are seen in the true light. You can't go in front of the Father and not have sins exposed. Fourth, one's pardon and acceptance before God are sealed afresh to the heart. One's pardon and acceptance before God are sealed afresh to the heart. Again, I would just encourage you, as you think about the Trinitarian nature of prayer, as you go to the Father, just think, how did I get here in the first place? And start walking through what each aspect of the Trinity did in your salvation. And fifth, he writes, one receives grace for the work at hand. That's the idea. Anybody in need of grace? Where do you go? The throne of grace. So the elder's life then must be marked by a growing practice of praying in relation to his own spiritual walk and then for the spiritual well-being of those entrusted to him. So an elder, let me give you what we ought to be praying for. This is not a complete list, but we ought to be praying for the workers for the harvest. We ought to be praying for the government, as we're commanded to do. We're to be praying for physical health. We're to be praying for spiritual growth for the flock. We're to be praying for repentance for those who are in sin, for unity for those in disunity, for open doors to evangelize and for salvation. We have to pray for the glory of God, the will of God, and the kingdom of God. We have to pray that families would honor the Lord and that we would live sacrificially and that our lives would be lived with an eternal perspective and that the lives in our congregation would be progressively denying the world. And that for everyone in our flock, that Christ would be preeminent. That is not an exhaustive list, but that is a list in which we ought to consider in our praying. I want to close the sermon this morning by quoting Martin Luther. Martin Luther, most people don't realize what a man of prayer he was. We just think of him as the Reformation guy, the monk guy. If you know much about him, the foul mouth guy, you know, there's various things we know about Luther, but a lot of times what we miss about Luther is he's a man of prayer. So he gets a letter from his barber. His barber asks him, "How should we pray? How should we pray?" And Martin Luther replies to him in a 40-page letter. I'm not going to read that all to you, but I want to read two citations out of this letter on how we ought to pray, and then we'll pray. He writes this. Remember, he's writing to his barber. He writes, "A good, clever barber must have his thoughts, mind, and eyes concentrated upon the razor and the beard, and not forget where he is in his stroke and shave. If he keeps talking or looking around or thinking of something else, he is likely to cut a man's mouth or nose or even his throat. So anything that is to be done well ought to occupy the whole man with all his faculties and members. As the saying goes, he who thinks of many things thinks of nothing and accomplishes no good. How much more must prayer possess the heart exclusively and completely if it is to be a good prayer?" Let me read one more thing he says. "It is a good thing to let prayer be the first business in the morning and the last in the evening. Guard yourself against false and deceitful thoughts that keep whispering, 'Wait a while. In an hour or so, I'll pray. I must finish this or that. Thinking such thoughts, we get away from prayer into other things that will hold us and involve us till the prayer of the day comes to nothing. Isn't that true? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come before You through the work of Christ, in the enablement of the Spirit of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You leave us such an example of godly leaders praying both for their own walk with You and praying for the people that You've given. I pray, Father, that we all would be increasing in the practice of prayer and in the heartfelt intensity in which we pray. Knowing, Father, that praying is communion with You. What a thought that a creature can have fellowship with his Creator in light of all of his sin, in light of all of his weaknesses. But Lord, we are covered by the blood of Christ. And so You bid us to come before You. And Father, we want to be in Your presence more often. Lord, I pray that as we feel conviction of not praying as we ought, that You would turn that into a magnetizing power to come before You. That our conviction would not lead us in paralysis, but it would motivate us. Father, I pray that You would enable us as elders to be men of prayer, men who are acquainted with You, Lord, who call upon You in intercessory prayer based upon Your covenant workings, based upon Your character, based upon our true heart's desire that we would decrease and that You would increase. God, that You would be, that Your glory would be the pulse of our heart. And I pray that the brothers and sisters here at Peninsula Bible Church would pray that for us. I also pray, Lord, that You would enable us to pray for opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire to see people come to You in saving faith. We ask You, Father, that You would use us to share Christ, to proclaim Christ, and see those of Your elect to come to You in saving faith, and that we'd be able to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, there is a great amount of work ahead of us in our own personal lives, in our family lives, in our church life, in our businesses, in our recreation, in our sports, Father, relationships that we have. And so, Father, we come before You now, again confessing and proclaiming to You our need of Your enablement to do that which You've called us to. We thank You, Father, that You're so loving, that You would want us to be there in Your presence. So, Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus, our mediator. Amen.